This morning I wish to call your attention to the words of the author to the Epistle to the Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 1 and verses 1 to 4. Hebrews chapter 1 and the first four verses. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, He has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, from whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory, and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as He has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Now, the author of this letter to the Hebrews doesn't identify himself. He's commonly referred to as the writer to the Hebrews. Translators of the Authorized Version were of the view that it was written by the Apostle Paul. Others are of the opinion that it was penned by Barnabas or Apollos, but writing under the direct influence of the Apostle Paul, clearly has the stamp of apostolic authority and authenticity. This letter, it was intended primarily for Christians, and especially those who were converted from a Jewish or a Hebrew background, both in Palestine and more widely throughout the Roman Empire, and in particular those who were in danger of reverting the old religion and views, and who were faced with persecution, and even some within of their own countrymen in Palestine. The danger was always to revert back, to go backwards instead of forwards. It's nevertheless relevant to ourselves, to all who have come to faith in Christ and are in danger of reverting to some mystical or legalistic kind of religion, a form of religion which actually denies the gospel and the sufficiency of our Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. It applies to Jews. Converted, but also to Christians, generally from the Gentile world, which therefore includes ourselves now in this 21st century. The theme of the letter, the message, it is the revelation of God, and that revelation in the person and work of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. God has made Himself known, and this letter constitutes a revelation of God in His Son Jesus Christ, superior to men and angels, ministry superior to the law and to the prophets of Israel, and who has established a new covenant which is superior in age to that which God made with Moses and the people of Israel at Mount Sinai. Christ is better in every sense, truly, than all who came before Him, all who came, who claimed to be a Messiah figure, or all who were prophets in Israel and elsewhere. Yes, better than the prophets, better than the angels, better than Moses, better than Joshua, who brought the people of God out of Egypt through the wilderness and into Canaan, better than Aaron, the brother of Moses, and the Levitical priesthood, better in every way. He is the guarantor, he is the surety of a better covenant. As the covenant between God and his people, it is established on better promises. It gives a better hope than that which God gave to Moses and the people of Israel. Christ our Savior is better than the tabernacle in the wilderness, the altar, the mercy seat. His death is a better sacrifice, giving better access and a better standing before the Lord our God. In all things, Christ is better than all others. He is infinitely better, as we read through the epistle. He is superior to all others. And that is clearly the message of this letter to the Hebrews. And so here we have the supreme revelation. The supreme revelation of the true and the living God in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the incarnate Son of God. He is the crucified, risen, ascended, glorified Lord of glory. And so we come to these opening verses, our text for this occasion, the opening verses of this great epistle to the Hebrews. And the four verses actually constitute in the Greek a single sentence. It is a powerful, majestic sentence. It contains some of the most elegantly written Greek in the whole of the New Testament. The author's best literary skill, his most profound grasp of theology, appears in the opening words. The very choice of words and the style of writing, it gives a sense of the weight, gives a sense of the importance of the message. Here is the writer declaring the superiority of our Lord Jesus Christ over the prophets of Israel and setting forth the very essence of the Christian gospel. The author identifies two great periods in which God revealed himself to his people. The first is the Old Testament period of revelation given through the prophets of Israel. The second is the New Testament period of Christ and his apostles. He doesn't dispense with the Old Testament revelation of God, but he contrasts it with the full and the final revelation at the coming of his Son, Jesus Christ, into the world. So he begins by saying, God, who at various times and in different ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days, which includes the days in which we live, spoken to us by his Son. God spoke to the fathers in the Old Testament times in a certain distinctive way to the fathers of the nation, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then you come to Moses and the revelation granted to him at Mount Sinai. God spoke to the fathers in time past, in types, illustrations, shadows, ceremonies, all the various ceremonies of the Mosaic Law, and by the preaching of the prophets of Israel. God spoke to the fathers, and the law and the prophets prepared the Jews for the coming of the Messiah and the dawn of the Messianic age. That's what the purpose of the Old Testament revelation was about supremely, the preparation for the coming of the Messiah, the dawn of the Messianic age. And now God has spoken, says the writer. God has now spoken in these last days. Son, he has done so in the person of Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God. He has given us the supreme revelation of the invisible God. There is no fuller, there is more complete revelation of God than that which is given to us in and through the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Supreme revelation. Historic Christianity, of course, has always rejected the claims of those who would add to the teaching of our Lord and of his apostles. Those who would add their teaching, prophetic or otherwise, to this great and grand revelation of God which we have in Jesus Christ. Yes, God has spoken. God has appointed his Son, heir of all things. He has spoken through his Son, the appointed heir, the heir of all things, through whom he made the worlds. The Lord Jesus had a hand in creation. God's Son was appointed in the councils of eternity as the sole heir of all things, in the councils of eternity between the Father and the Son, and with the concurrence of the Holy Spirit. He is the heir of all things in heaven and earth, both in time and in eternity. Yes, he is the inheritor, the heir of all things. And God's Son is the one who, by divine wisdom and power, made the worlds, brought the whole vast universe, time and space into being, the whole created order designed for the glory of God and the good of mankind. Yes, there is no greater status that God the Father could bestow on his Son than to make him the heir of all things, both in this world and also in the next, the heir of all things. And this same Lord Jesus Christ, we are told here by the writer, he is the brightness of God's glory, the express image of his person. God's Son shares the essential being and nature of the Godhead. He radiates the brightness of the glory of God. He shows us the splendor. He shows us the perfections of God. And he does so in a way that the prophets of Israel could never do. They were but men, and often men of their time, though they looked to the future. Yes, he radiates the brightness of his of God's glory. God's Son, furthermore, he is the exact image or representation of God. And God's Son is the exact image who faithfully reveals God's nature, reveals something wonderful of God's character, and he does so without distortion. He does so without misrepresentation of the truth. This is how it is. The glory of God is manifested in Christ, as revealed to mankind, and claims the worship and homage and honor of men and the angels. The glory is there, manifested in our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the image of the living God, the brightness of his glory. Furthermore, this same Lord Jesus Christ upholds all things by the word of his power. God's Son was present at the beginning. He was present then, speaking the worlds into existence. And God's Son upholds and he sustains the same words with his powerful word. God has the whole world in his hands. Christ, yes, in Christ, all things cohere, as we are told in the Colossians. And in him, all things hold together. Nothing ever happens outside the sovereign will of God in Christ and in the orderings of divine providence. Yes, he upholds all things. All that happens in the world of mankind, significant and seemingly insignificant. And he does so by the word of his power, his powerful word. And then we are told that when he, this same Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, had purged our sins on the cross of Calvary, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. The Son of God, the incarnate Christ, made atonement and purification for the sins of his people. He did so in his death on the cross. He was not a mere prophet who declared truth, enacted the truth in his death on the cross of Calvary, made atonement, purification for sins. He bore the wrath of a sin-hating God. He satisfied the demands of divine justice. And he did so that the guilty might be pardoned, that the guilty might obtain redemption, forgiveness of sins, and obtain salvation. The Son of God has accomplished the work of redemption, and he is now highly exalted. And as we're told, he is sat down at the right hand of the Divine Majesty in a position of honor and authority. Our Lord Jesus Christ, Sovereign Lord, that Sovereign Lord, all power is given to him in heaven and on earth. And indeed he declared it to his disciples. He exercises universal authority, the power of the nations, over the church and over his people. He is the Lord of the nations. He is the Lord of the church. And he is the Lord of our lives, your life and mine. So he has become so much better, says the writer, so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance, again, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. His name, he is the eternal Son of God, without beginning and without end. He is the eternal Son whom angels worship, the angelic beings in heaven. They are arrayed and arrayed around the throne of Almighty God. It is he whom angels worship. He is the incarnate, not only the eternal Son, but the incarnate Son of God, born in our humanity. Angels proclaimed his birth. Angels ministered to him in the temptation in the wilderness. Angels strengthened him in the great work of redemption. He died on a cross, and angels declared his resurrection from the dead. Yes, Christ, the Son of God, mediator of the new covenant, Redeemer of God's elect, he is the prophet who has spoken God's final word to mankind. He is the priest who has made full atonement for the sins of his people and continues to make intercession for them, for you and for me. He is the king who is seated enthroned at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He exercises dominion, universal dominion over the affairs of peoples and of nations, and he does so in the interest of his kingdom and for the glory of Almighty God. He is our great prophet. He is our high priest. He is our king. So much better than the angels. Christ, the Son of God, is clearly superior to the angels, as we're told, for a good reason. They are but created spirits. And this is confirmed by a series of quotations then as the chapter goes on. Quotations mainly taken from the Psalms. They find their fulfillment in the risen, exalted Christ. But the angels actually are not dismissed. No, not at all. The angels are real. These angelic beings, they have a ministry. They serve. They serve God and in the interests of his people. They do have a role, ministering spirits, as the writer says in the last verse of the first chapter, ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation. People like yourselves and myself, those who will inherit salvation in their day, in their generation. Multitudes from every tribe and nation on the face of the earth. Yes, they have a role. And they have a role with regard to those, as the writer says, who are heirs of salvation, heirs and joint heirs with Christ, as we're told elsewhere. Yes, joint heirs with Christ. We belong to the whole company of those who are redeemed from the powers of sin and death and hell, redeemed. The whole company of the redeemed in heaven and earth, an innumerable company of angels in the heavenly Jerusalem, and those who minister, who serve our spiritual needs. It's a very wonderful thing. I want to proceed to some words of application, but before that, we stand back and consider this comprehensive theme which we have in the letter to the Hebrews. Stated in our text, what is it? It is the supremacy of our Lord Jesus Christ in creation, in providence, and this redemption. And this supremacy allows no challenge, whether from humans or angels. In August 1643, the Scottish Covenanters signed a political treaty with the English parliamentarians. It was called the Solemn League and Covenant. And under the covenant, the signatories agreed to establish Presbyterianism as the national church in England and in Ireland, and in exchange the Covenanters agreed to support the English parliamentarians against Charles I. Now that's a bit of politics relating to the English Civil War. But the Solemn League and Covenant in Scotland asserted something very interesting. They asserted the crown rights of the Redeemer. That was a phrase that they used, the crown rights of Jesus as King over both church and state, and the church's right to freedom from the coercive state interference. They spoke of the crown rights of the Redeemer. Yes, he is the Sovereign Lord, who has brought God's final word to mankind. I want to proceed to some application then. God has spoken in what the writer to the Hebrews refers to as the last days. And that is from the first century of the Christian era to the present time, and of course beyond, the last days. And he has done so by his Son. And the way he has spoken and what he said is as important for us now in this 21st century as it was when it was first spoken by our Lord himself and his apostles. The writer establishes a first point. He establishes the unique and unchallengeable supremacy of Christ. He establishes the superiority of the new covenant, ratified and sealed in the blood of Christ, over the old covenant, given through angels to Moses at Mount Sinai, administered by prophets and priests and rulers of Israel and the Jewish nation, the supremacy of Christ. And secondly, the purpose of the letter. The purpose was to persuade Christians to adhere to the gospel of Christ and to persevere in their most holy faith, to resist all temptation to revert to orthodox or sectarian Judaism. The old covenant is rendered obsolete now in Christ. It has fulfilled its purpose. It did have a purpose. It's now fulfilled, been replaced by the new covenant of grace and of salvation in Jesus Christ. And thirdly, the practical relevance to us now as believers. The practical relevance is to continue in the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, and not to be tempted to compromise the gospel in any way whatsoever, from one direction or another, from the direction of the mystics or the direction of the legalists, those who live in some kind of cloud, or a spiritual cloud of vagueness on the one hand, or those who simply go with a rule book, undeviating and permanent. So you have the mystics and the legalists, and the mystics have their own form of religion, and the legalists, in direct opposite, they have their own particular form. And neither can save the soul. Neither can prepare a person for an inheritance, an eternal inheritance with Christ in glory and the world to come. To compromise the gospel, to compromise the good news of our Lord Jesus Christ and all that he has brought to us by way of truth from the living God, to compromise the gospel is to lose it. Truly, to lose it and to lose the gospel is to lose everything, everything. So the integrity of the church, all churches, the integrity of the church and ourselves as believers, it stands on the confession of Jesus Christ as the full and final revelation of God to mankind. We look to him, we look to the Lord Jesus, and to no other, to him alone. Now, a religious movement, any religious movement that claims further revelation beyond Christ and beyond the New Testament and the witness that it has to our Savior, is not only false, it is false, but a denial of the historic Christian faith. Any movement that claims a further additional revelation, well, we need to maintain our stand. For the faith, as we're told elsewhere, that was once delivered to the saints, we must stand for the faith. For we are witnessing, and you will know this to be true, and myself also, we are witnessing at the present time a rejection of our Christian heritage in our society and in our culture and in the social tenor of the society in which we live. We are rejecting the heritage, the moral standards based upon the moral law of God, the Ten Commandments, and the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, a rejection of our heritage, its standards, and its spiritual values, and doing so in the interest of some kind of secularism and multiculturalism and the latest ideas of wokeism. Now, I would mention to you briefly the coronation of Her Majesty Queen Elizabeth, which took place in the Abbey Church of St. Peter, Westminster, on Tuesday, the 2nd day of June in 1953. Some of us were alive then, and television had just come in, and so we were actually able to see and witness the proceedings. Now, as part of the coronation oath, which the Queen was to take, the Archbishop, Michael Ramsay at the time, asked the Elizabeth, will you, to the uttermost of your power, maintain the laws of God and the true profession of the gospel? Will you, to the uttermost of your power, maintain in the United Kingdom the Protestant Reformed religion established by law? Will you maintain and preserve inviolable the settlement of the Church of England and the doctrine, worship, discipline, and government thereof as by law established in England? Queen replied, all this I promise to do. Things which I have here before promised, I will perform and keep, so help me God. So the moderator of the Church of Scotland gave her a Bible and was presented to the Queen. The Archbishop said, our gracious Queen, to keep your majesty ever mindful of the law and gospel of God as the rule of the whole life and government of Christian princes, present you with this book, the most valuable thing that this world affords. And the moderator of the Church of Scotland added, here is wisdom, this is the royal law. These are the lively or living oracles of God. Many years later, in 2011, the Queen gave a Christmas message. Part of it was this. She said, God sent into the world a unique person, neither a philosopher nor a general, important as they are, but a savior with the power to forgive. Forgiveness lies at the heart of the Christian faith. It can heal broken families. It can restore friendships. And it can reconcile divided communities. It is in forgiveness that we feel the power of God's love. Now, thankful as we are for the Queen's personal faith, the events of these recent years, they show that we can't any longer rely on the state to uphold the faith. Not even as it did in the time of the coronation of our present Queen. In other words, we must look to God. We don't look to royalty, we don't look to government. We certainly don't look to government, but we look to God, God Almighty, to own his word. God has spoken, he is not silent. He has spoken in various times and ways to the fathers through the prophets. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his. Yes, God has spoken. Is not silent, is not a silent observer of the world of mankind and human affairs. The nations. Is not unaware of the rise of modern science and the frontiers of scientific research. Is not affected by those who deny his existence. Is not influenced by those who devise their own theories about the origin and the nature of the universe. God is transcendent above all things. He is immanent. He is present in all things. God is personal. He is the God with whom you and I have to do. Yes, he is present. He is King of Kings, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, exalted. Now, God, who is transcendent, immanent, personal, has an eternal purpose for mankind, the redemption of the world through his Son, Jesus Christ. To deny that Christ is the Son of God, sovereign on his throne, is to deny hope. To deny hope to sin, needy sinners. But we look to him for grace, for salvation, for eternal life. And we do so with confidence because he is the Son of God. He is exalted to the right hand of God. The Father Almighty is King of Kings. He is Lord of Lords. He is the Savior of God's appointment for this fallen world of suffering and of sadness. And in him alone is our hope. In him alone is our salvation. So, in the light of this introductory opening paragraph to this epistle, we would exhort people in our day, in our community, we would exhort such to be saved from their sins. He is able, as the writer says in chapter 7 and verse 25, he is able to save. He is able to save to the uttermost those that come to God by him. By all seeing he ever liveth and maketh intercession for them. So the counsel is to persevere and to persevere ourselves in our most holy faith, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. We would counsel others to look to him in our day and generation. And he is able to save, and to save to the uttermost. And he will be glorified, and God resplendent, all glorious, will make himself known to us ultimately and finally in the glory to come. Amen.